Our theme for this morning is the perfection of God's purpose. And the answer to that statement is, of course, one word. It is Christ. And here in Hebrews 10, we're going to read the first 18 verses. The writer unfolds for us the perfection of God's purposes in Christ. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Amen. Well, we turn together then to Daniel chapter 9. And God willing, this morning we'll complete our study in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. We'll just read these four verses again together. Daniel 9 from verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Amen. I'm sure we would all agree that some scriptures are not clear. What should we do when confronted with such scripture. I want to begin just with 10 very basic, helpful, hopefully, points in handling difficult scripture passages. Number one, when you come to a difficult scripture, don't blame God. He has made his word as clear as it can be and as clear as it needs to be. The Bible is never deliberately obtuse. God hasn't given us any scripture that is deliberately problematic or deliberately hard to understand. When we come to passages we struggle with, the problem lies with us, not with God. It's not the Holy Spirit who has made things hard. It is us that is struggling to grasp hard things, and there's a big difference between the two. And remember also, when you come to difficult scriptures, that God has made all the essentials in the Bible abundantly clear. When it comes to the essentials of the faith, there is absolutely no doubt at all. So when we come to difficult scriptures, don't blame God. Secondly, don't despair. Don't think there's something wrong with you. Why can't I understand these scriptures? Is there something wrong with me? Peter said when he was writing his letter that Paul wrote things that were hard to understand. That's 2 Peter 3 verse 16. So if an inspired apostle finds the writings, the scripture writings of another inspired apostle hard to understand, then it is no surprise that we should find things in the Bible hard to understand. So when you come to difficult scriptures, don't despair. There are some hard things. Thirdly, pray for understanding. I believe one of the reasons why we have some scriptures that are difficult is so that we will learn to depend upon the Lord for understanding. It's amazing when you read commentaries on difficult passages, how some commentators seem just to get further and further away from the truth. The more you read them, the more confused you get, and you end up throwing the thing in the bin. I have done that a few times, you know. Taken a commentary and thought, this belongs best in the bin. I'm not even going to send it to a second-hand shop because it'll just confuse somebody else. The bin is the place for it. Clearly, such folks have not prayed for understanding. In James 1:5, James exhorts the believers to pray for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. God wants us to understand his word, and so we should pray. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who gave the scripture in the first place. And if he gave the scripture, that same Holy Spirit will gladly open up that scripture to us and give us illumination. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter describes what the Bible is. No scripture is of private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if it's the Holy Spirit that carried men along to write scripture, then that same Holy Spirit can carry us along to understand scripture. So if we pray for understanding, the Lord will give us illumination. Number four, stick to the natural reading as much as possible. Always ask yourself when reading a difficult passage, what is the natural reading here? What is the simplest reading here? And if the natural reading, if the simplest reading fits with the rest of the Bible, and we'll come to that in a minute, then stick with it. Never go for a complicated reading of a text if a simpler one will fit. Stick to the simple interpretation as far as possible. Number five, use other scriptures. This is so important. If you're reading an Old Testament passage that is difficult to understand, get all the New Testament references to that passage, anything that bears upon it, and study those and then apply them, because the new is the fulfillment of the old. And if you're reading a New Testament passage and you don't understand it, look at all the Old Testament references, because the old is the new in miniature, or the new in shadow. And very often the Old Testament gives a longer explanation. So for example, in the New Testament you're reading about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. reading the book of Leviticus will help you to understand what the sacrifice means. So use other scriptures. And in using other scriptures, always use the clear to interpret the unclear. If you're reading something that you're struggling with that isn't immediately clear, try to find as many passages as possible that are abundantly clear and then apply those to what is unclear. So very often you'll find Jesus's clear, simple statements in the gospel will help you to understand complex things in the Old Testament. Certainly, and this is a very important point, never allow the unclear to dictate to the clear. And when we do that, we are making a serious error. Never allow the unclear to sweep away the clear. That's what the cults do. The cults have an agenda, and so they pick from unclear scriptures, build massive doctrines on those, and then sweep away abundantly clear scriptures in order to build what they want to build. No, that's not allowing the Bible to speak. So use other scriptures, old to interpret new, new to interpret old, clear to interpret unclear. Number six, make sure your reading is consistent. As you've been through a difficult passage and you think you've come to an understanding of it, write it out and then check it against that passage, check it against all the other scriptures, see if it fits. And if there are bits that don't fit, then put a red mark by them or a question mark in your mind and say, well, that bit doesn't fit, this bit doesn't fit, I need to work further on it. So check your reading, check that it is consistent, check that it all fits together in as much as possible. Number seven, work hard. I've come across good, sound evangelicals who use the doctrine of inspiration as an excuse for laziness. God said it, I don't really understand it, but that doesn't matter. If God said it, I just accept it. It's God's word. Well, that sounds good. That sounds like tremendous faith. In fact, it's just laziness. On the contrary, if God said it, he intended it to be understood. And therefore, we should work as hard as we possibly can in order to understand it. Not just be lazy and step back and say, oh, well, these scriptures appear to contradict, but God said it, so it must be true. That's not good enough. God said it, it must be consistent, so we must work as hard as we can to understand how it fits together. And that's not easy. Work hard. Number eight, don't be literalistic. I'm going to make two statements now. Just listen carefully. All scripture is literally God's word, but all scripture is not literal. So all scripture is literally God's word. Yeah, every single word. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Every single word is inspired of God. So it is literally God's word. God, it is as though God himself wrote it. He didn't. He inspired holy men to write it. But it is as reliable as though God himself wrote it with his own finger. But all scripture is not literal. When you read a scripture, it may be literal. God so loved the world. That is literal. God so loved the world. As it reads, so it means. But other scriptures are not literal. Out of the sea came a beast. Not literal. We are not to go around looking for beasts popping their big, ugly, horny, warty heads out of the sea. It's literally God's word. He literally inspired it. But it is not to be interpreted literally. Now, this is where the dispensationalists and the whole Scofield Brethren movement in the 19th century went wrong. They studied the Bible. They loved the Bible. But they were literalists. God says it. We've got to interpret it literally. No. The Bible is literature. We interpret it according to the principles that are given to us in the Bible. If it's apocalyptic, we interpret it in that context. If it's poetry, Song of Solomon or Proverbs or Psalms, we interpret it as poetry, etc., etc. Don't be literalistic. Number nine, be humble about your conclusions. You're studying difficult scripture. And we have to accept that two or more readings of a particular passage may be equally possible. There is a right reading. And we hold on to that. We're not relativists. We don't say, well, any passage of scripture could mean 20 different things. No, there is one right reading, but we may not yet have arrived at it. That's the point. And insofar as we have got there, maybe two or three ways of reading it that fit as much as we can understand. So we need to be humble and we need to be willing to change. Once we have come to a conclusion on a difficult scripture, we don't then write it in stone and say, here I stand, I will not be moved. We can only do that with things that are clear. When it's unclear, be humble, be willing to change. And number 10, we've already said this, never build doctrine on what is disputed or unclear. All the foundational doctrines of the gospel can be built on undisputed and abundantly clear scripture, so build them on those. Don't build anything on what is unclear. Take, for example, Revelation 20. Whole movements in the church are built on one text referring to 1,000 years. They actually call themselves millennialists because they want to make that doctrine foundational to everything they stand on. They're looking for the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. It's one scripture in apocalyptic that cannot be interpreted literally, and they build a whole doctrine on it and write thousands of pages on it. That is not a good idea. Don't build major doctrine on what is unclear. So these are 10 principles then that may be helpful when you come to difficult passages like Daniel 9. Now let's just review what we've seen in Daniel 9, 24 to 26. We begin with the 77s. Remember, it's not weeks, it's sevens, heptads. 70 heptads, and we've seen the significance of the 70 and of the 7. This is a reference to the perfection of God's time. So, at the perfection of God's time, the Holy One will come. End of verse 24. The Most Holy will be anointed. Messiah will come. And what will he do? He will finish transgression, verse 24, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up vision and prophecy. In other words, he's going to make atonement for sin. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness for his people, and he's going to bring God's purposes to their absolute fulfillment. And there's going to be a process, verse 25. It will begin with the going forth of the command. This is the Cyrus's decree that the children of Israel were to return to Jerusalem, and they would restore and build Jerusalem, verse 25. And this will be at the end of the 7 weeks there in verse 25 as well. So at the first period of perfection, there will be an initial restoration of temple and of city and of worship. But then in another 62 weeks, in other words, now in the 70th week, Messiah the Prince will come. And verse 26, after this, in the 70th week, after the 7 plus the 62 weeks, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off, and he shall be made empty. He shall make himself nothing. For the sake of his people, he will make himself nothing. And so he will bring, as we saw, freedom to his people. This is all a reference to Jubilee, the great celebration of liberty. And that is what Christ is going to bring. Unlike verse 26, this other prince who is to come. And we've seen that this prince is Titus. And this prince, verse 26, he's going to come after Messiah and destroy the city and the sanctuary. He's going to sweep it away with his mighty army, just as if it were a flood. And he's going to bring desolations until his work is finished. And we looked at the great contrast between this second prince and Prince Messiah. So that's the context, and now we come finally to verse 27. And verse 27 is perhaps the most disputed of the verses, but I hope, God willing, we can put together a reading here that is consistent and that makes sense and that is reasonably simple in the context. There are just three things, it seems to me, here in verse 27. The first is the covenant. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, who is the he? Well, in the context, it could be either of the two princes, either Prince Messiah or the other prince who is to come. Now, let's try the other prince who is to come, because the Hebrew grammar allows that this he could be him. Did this other prince, Titus, did he make a covenant with the Jews? No, he did not make a covenant with the Jews. On the contrary, he destroyed them. He decimated them. He ruined their temple, destroyed their city, brought desolations. He didn't make a covenant with them at all. So the work of this other prince wasn't to bless the people, make a covenant with the people. No, the work of this prince was to destroy. So the he here, verse 27, must then be Messiah prince. So Messiah prince makes a covenant, a berit in the Hebrew. And he makes this covenant with many for 1 week. Now, week again, remember, for one heptad, for 1 7. This is the final seven. And the word for there is not actually in the Hebrew. They've added it in as an interpretative statement. It simply says in the Hebrew, he shall confirm a covenant with many 1 week. Now the four could be in, as in during. And that I think is a better reading. So during the final week, during the perfection of God's purposes, during the 70th seven, at God's perfection of timing, Messiah will make a covenant with many. I don't believe is how we are to read this. And isn't that exactly what Christ did? When he came, at the perfection of God's time, he made a covenant. And he made a covenant with many. Let's look at how Jesus uses this very terminology on the night in which he was betrayed. Matthew 26, verse 28. In verse 27, he's taken the cup, he's given thanks for it, and he's given it to the 12. Or the 11, really, rather, by this time. And he tells them to drink of it. And he says, verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, the new berit, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he says, this is my blood. Well, who is he? He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. So this is the blood of the anointed one, the Messiah prince, of whom Daniel speaks in chapter 9. And he says that through this blood, he is making a new covenant, a new berit. Reference to Daniel 9:27. This is a new covenant. And he specifically says, it is for many. Again, that's exactly the phrase used in Daniel 9:27. It is for many. He makes the covenant with many. Not with all, but with many. And it is for the remission of sins. Surely a reference to Daniel 9:24. To finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity. So amongst other scriptures, Jesus very probably had Daniel 9 in mind when he referred to the new covenant, which would be with many and would bring remission of sins. And it would all be through him and the blood that he sheds through his being cut off, Daniel 9:26. Here then is our reading. In the perfection of God's time, Messiah will come. And through being cut off and shedding his blood, he will make a covenant with many through which their sins will be forgiven. Now remember that Daniel has been meditating on the book of Jeremiah, hasn't he? The whole of chapter 9 is founded on the prophecy that he's read in Jeremiah. Well, what do we find in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 31? If you turn to that with me, please. Jeremiah 31, we find a reference to a new day when a new covenant will be established. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I have no doubt that Daniel read those verses. And as this revelation was given to him, he understood a new covenant is going to come. Covenant that will not be made with every single Israelite as the old covenant was, and that's why it was broken, because all the Israelites were not regenerate people. No, this new covenant will be made for many, a new covenant people, and all of those will follow the Lord, and all of those will be forgiven, and all of those, they will have this new life so that the law is written on their heart. And that's the reference here. It's to the covenant that Jesus made when he came at the perfection of God's time. A new covenant, a better covenant. So that's the first thing in verse 27. Second thing is the fulfillment. The fulfillment. This is the second part of the verse. In the middle of the week, so at the heart of the perfection of God's timing, in the middle of this week, he, that is to say Messiah, shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This is the fulfillment. When the new comes, the old is fulfilled and reaches its conclusion, and therefore it is set aside. When a caterpillar emerges from its pupae to be a beautiful butterfly, it does not hanker back to being a caterpillar crawling on a cabbage leaf, or being a pupae just sitting there on the tree or on the branch or on the leaf looking pretty dead and useless. Once it's spread its wings and fulfilled its purpose, then it has reached its peak. The old is gone. The old is done away. When the frog is hopping around merrily, swimming, diving, leaping, jumping, enjoying life, it doesn't hanker back to being a tiny little tadpole. It doesn't hanker back to the days when 500 of his brothers and sisters got scoffed by all the other larger creatures in the pond, and he was only one of 10 actually to survive the horrific experience. He doesn't remember back to the old, which was inadequate, incomplete, imperfect. No, he rejoices in the fulfillment, the purpose for which the tadpole stage was given. And when God reaches the fulfillment of his purposes in Jesus Christ, then the old is finished. Not because there was anything wrong with it, not because it was in error in any way. No, God gave the old. God gave the initial. God gave the pupae, and God gave the tadpole, as it were. But once the fulfillment has come, nobody hankers back to the old. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5:17, Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come to destroy the caterpillar or to destroy the tadpole, for had he done so, there would be no butterfly, there would be no frog. He didn't come to destroy them. Different concept, you see. He came to fulfill them. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Till it reaches its zenith, its climax, its pinnacle, its peak, the whole purpose for which it was given, it will be fulfilled. And how is it fulfilled? It is fulfilled in Christ. And when it is fulfilled, what happens to the old? The old is done away.
The old is set aside. Not rubbished, not forgotten, but set aside, for the better has come.
Now, this is the message of Hebrews 10, isn't it? Let's turn to that together, the passage we read. Remember the writer here, the apostolic author, is writing to Jews, and they are being tempted to go back to the old. That's why Hebrews is the best book to read if you want to understand the Old Testament. So he's writing to people who are dreaming about being tadpoles again and just can't wait to get back to being on the leaf and being caterpillar again. And he says, look, you fools, don't you realize what's happened? The law, verse 1, it had a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image. It can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Here is the author then. He says, what did God weave in to the old covenant cult, to the old covenant stipulations? He wove in repetition. The high priest had to keep on going in. Every day sacrifices had to be made. Every year there was another day of atonement, another Yom Kippur. Constantly again and again and again and again and again and again and again, the same thing had to be done. And the purpose of that constant repetition was to show the people that perfection had not yet come. When perfection comes, you don't need to keep on doing it. It's finished, it's done, it's complete. And the author is saying, that which is perfect has come. Christ has come. The sacrifice has come. The offering has been made. It's obvious, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Think about it. It's obvious that a caterpillar is not as glorious as a butterfly, and that a tiny tadpole is inadequate, incomplete, vulnerable, frail compared to this glorious creature. It's obvious, looking at the blood of bulls and goats, that can't take away sins. We need something better, something to which it was pointing. And what was that? Verse 5, 6 and 7 of Hebrews 10. Behold, I have come. Sacrifice and burnt offering, they couldn't take away sin. You didn't really have pleasure in them. You gave them for a time, but only to point to me. I have come. It's fascinating, isn't it? In those verses where he's quoting from Psalm 40, he contrasts sacrifices and offering of the Old Testament with me. I am the fulfillment. And he goes on, verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offering for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Look, God gave them, but God didn't delight in them. Why? Because he was pointing towards, verse 9, me, I have come. And this second one, this Messiah, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. You can't have the butterfly until the tadpole is gone. And you can't have until the caterpillar is gone. And you can't have the frog until the tadpole is gone. The old goes, the new comes. By that which we have been sanctified, by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he repeats himself, verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's finished the work. He is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is the absolute. And then the writer, as you see, verses 16 and 17, goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, the passage we've already read, proving that that passage ties in with this whole message that we are pulling here from Daniel 9:27. So then let's extend our understanding of these verses to include now not just the covenant, but secondly also the fulfillment. And we've got something like this. In the perfection of God's time, Messiah will come. And through the shedding of his blood in being cut off, he will make a covenant with many and forgive their sins. In doing so, he will fulfill all the prophecies and signs of the old covenant law, bringing them to glorious consummation in his own death, and thus doing away with them all, especially doing away with the sacrifices and offerings, since he is God's perfect sacrifice and he is God's final offering. Now that's Daniel 9:27. The covenant, the fulfillment. But then we have the final part of the verse. And the final part of the verse is about the judgment. Let's read it. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now at first this seems incredibly complex, but if we follow through what we've already had, I believe it makes sense. If the covenant is given through Christ, if Christ is the fulfillment of everything, then why do we have these abominations and this desolation at the latter half of the verse? Well, clearly, this is referring to the terrible events of AD 68 to 70. And we've already seen how that is made clear in verse 26. The whole process of the desecration began in AD 68 when the zealots took a clown and appointed him as high priest. Through this, the Holy of Holies was desecrated. Jesus refers to this in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 when he says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee to the mountains." So when the temple is desecrated, when a clown is appointed as high priest to offer sacrifices in mockery of God, then you flee to the mountains. You know that Titus is coming. And that's how it was. Following spring AD 68, a blockade was set up round the city almost immediately. Titus then began his 2-year blockade, which led to the destruction of everything. That is what is being described here in verse 9. On the wing of abominations, alternative translation, on the pinnacle of abominations, it's referring to the temple. There will be one who makes desolate. There will be utter desolation in the temple. The abomination, that is the desecration of the temple by this clown, will lead on to desolation, that is the destruction of everything, even until the end. Consummation there is not a helpful word. It automatically points us to the second coming, which is not necessarily so. Even till the end, which God had determined or planned, is poured out on the desolate, referring there, in this context, to the Jews. There is going to be desolation for that generation of Jews through the destruction that will come through Titus. And the question is why? Why is this desolation coming? And remember our principle earlier, go to the clear to interpret the unclear? Well, Jesus makes this absolutely crystal clear. Let's turn our final passage to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Now, Jesus in Matthew 23 calls down his woes, his judgment upon the Pharisees. And he concludes all this judgment on the Pharisees by saying, verse 32 of Matthew 23, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" So clearly he's talking about judgment on these men. "Therefore," verse 34, "I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So he's saying within the next 40 years, upon this generation, terrible judgment is coming from God. Why? Because of the hardness of heart of these people. Because of their rejection of all the prophets. And finally, of course, because of their rejection of their own Messiah. Judgment is coming, says Jesus. And so he weeps, verse 27. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then we say, well, what exactly is this judgment going to be? What exactly is this desolation going to be? And we move straight on to chapter 24. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's the judgment that is coming. The temple will be finished. And that's what happened, isn't it? So we come back to Daniel 9. Why did desolation and abomination and judgment come upon that generation? Because they rejected God's prophets and they rejected God's Messiah. They rejected their own anointed one. They rejected Yahweh's sacrifice. They refused to recognize the butterfly. They killed it. They refused to recognize the consummation of everything. They wanted to stick with the old when God had given them the new. And when a people do that, they are defying God. They are seeking, let me put it this way, to prevent God fulfilling his purposes. In other words, these people of that generation, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and all who followed them, what were they seeking to do? They were seeking to prevent the 70th week from coming. They were seeking to prevent God from fulfilling his purposes. So they were carrying on with the sacrifices. Even after Jesus had died on the cross, for 40 years they persisted with them. God said, enough is enough. It is time. And he destroyed it. And since that day, that temple has never been rebuilt. And I don't care what you read in any of the millennialist stuff, let me tell you this clearly. It will never be rebuilt in this life, in this world. That's the whole point. It's finished. There will be no restoration of sacrifices. How can there be? That would be a defiance of God. No, we have the sacrifice. It is in Christ. We have the temple. He is Christ. We have the offering. It is Christ. Behold, it is written in the book of the law, I have come. I have come to do your will. Everything is fulfilled in him. And those who refuse to accept that everything is fulfilled in Christ, although God will be patient with them for a generation and more, they will be swept away. They will be swept away. Let's conclude. We've gone over our time, but in a sense that's inevitable with these difficult things. Conclude with three things. First, remember this from what we've said. God's judgments in this world are gracious. If God had not seen that that temple was destroyed, the sacrifices would continue to this day. There would still be a conflict. There would still be a confusion. But God has not allowed that conflict. God has not allowed that confusion. If ever you want to be reminded in very concrete terms what has happened to the old covenant and to the old law, then you just go to Jerusalem and see it. That's what's happened to it. God's done away with it. And why is there conflict in Jerusalem? And why does the trouble go on and on, generation after generation? Well, there are political reasons for that. But it seems to me the key reason is this. Men are still trying to rebuild the old. And God will not allow it. God will not allow it. And so when he sweeps whole peoples and whole movements and whole cities away in judgment, in this life, God has a gracious purpose in it. It is to show to the world, through these judgments, look to Jesus,
look to Christ, the one I have given.
Second, remember this from Daniel 9:27. God's plans will be perfected despite man's rebellion.
Man cannot prevent God doing what he is going to do. He will perfect his plans. He will glorify his name. He will bring the final consummation.
And nothing can prevent it. The devil has tried 1,000 times to prevent God accomplishing what he has planned. And what has the devil found? Everything he's done to try to undermine God's purposes only ends up confirming, establishing and promoting God's purposes. That is a gloriously faith-strengthening truth, isn't it?
Nobody can stop God doing what he wants to do. And his purposes will be perfected no matter what. And this is the final point.
Number 3. God's covenant will prevail for many. He shall confirm a covenant with many.
It's confirmed. It's established.
Somebody asked me the other day, do you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved?
Oh, yes.
Now, tragically, there are many who think they are saved, they're not saved. That's another truth.
But if a man is saved, how can he be unsaved?
If the covenant is established, then with that many, his chosen people, with whom he has established it, it cannot be undone. It's sealed in the blood of Jesus. Behold, this is my blood which is shed for you and for many. It is the blood of the new covenant. The law is written on your heart, hidden in your mind. His work is done. What is the prophecy of the 70 weeks all about? It's all about Messiah. It's all about God perfecting his purposes in Messiah. And it's all about the fact that no matter what man might do, the greatest princes of the earth, or even God's people, the Israelites, doesn't matter what anybody does, God will perfect his purposes. And for that we praise him. Amen.